As you're turning in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, this morning, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, we're looking at what has more popularly been referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but more accurately is recognized as the Apostles' Prayer. This is the prayer as the disciples needed to learn how to pray. This is the first sermon Jesus had. He's already stood things on their head with as far as their previous understanding of their religion, and now they needed to know what are the important elements are with regard to prayer. And so we're looking at this section that has to do with the first half of chapter 6, as it's known, from verse 1 to 18, that has to do with our devotional life in Christ. And then the following remaining portion of the chapter will be our dedicated life on this earth. And so we look at this section, verse 5 through 13, which has to do with the middle portion of the devotional life. These three important key elements to our devotional life, which are giving, prayer, and fasting, which have to do with sacrifice, how we're communicating with God, and our self-denial. So these are general categories, not necessarily limited to or exclusive to fasting or praying a particular recited prayer or even giving financially. It's talking about the sacrifice of our lives. It's talking about how robust and full and comprehensive and how steady and persistent and consistent our prayer life should be. And we will end with the issue of fasting, which doesn't limit itself to just fasting, but has to do in more general terms with our self-denial in all regards. So let's read together in chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Father, we need your help in understanding not only the import of these words, the importance of prayer itself, but how we are to pray, what the purpose is in prayer. Help us understand the significance of prayer, that we would continue to be a praying people, not just in various occasions to stop and pray, but to be prayerful as an attitude of our hearts. Our minds fixed on you is the necessary means to achieve a consistency, an unceasing prayer life, a God consciousness all the time, as we do understand from your word that we live our lives before your face all the time. So why would we only consider prayer at a moment's time in the morning and a moment's time before we would eat a meal? But no, Lord, this is our steady communion to you, which demonstrates a number of things, which we hope you will be kind enough, faithful enough, generous enough, and gracious enough to teach us now, that you would be honored and glorified in our prayers. For Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this issue of prayer is dealing with the same problem that runs through all three of those categories, giving, prayer, and fasting, and that is religious hypocrisy. So we don't want to lose sight of that. In verses 2, 5, and 16, for all three categories, it's don't pray this way, it's don't give this way, it's don't fast this way, as a religious exercise, if you will. Instead, give from the heart, pray from the heart, and fast from the heart in all your sacrifices and self-denials and things that you give away of yourself, you do so from the heart. And this particular prayer is set up in a very familiar format. It's set up very similar to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, of course, the first four have to do with who? God. And then the final six have to do with us. And this is set up the same way, and rightfully so. So already we're learning something just by looking at the pattern, looking at what's important from Jesus in terms of all of our prayer, beginning with God. So we first must rise to God before we descend down to ourselves, our petitions, our confessions, and all of our needs that we take to Him. So we start there. And just by way of some review, we're going to look at these six principles from what we can learn from this pattern of prayer and its purpose. And they are going to be first persistency, which we've talked about. I'm going to review persistency, dependency, and fidelity, community, familiarity, and dignity. And I'll give those to you as we go, but if you're trying to write them down now, I'm sorry, I don't have them up at the PowerPoint. But first of all, persistency. Second, dependency. Third, fidelity, which has to do our faith in prayer. Four, community. Five, familiarity, which has to do with our role as children. And six, dignity, which has to do with the kingship of the one we're speaking with. So those are the six. First, we will look at a brief review of persistency, which we covered extensively last week. So first, we pray with persistency. We need to remember that. This is a very important element, a very important principle to all of our praying. All of these are. The believer of the newly formed church devoted themselves to prayer. When the church was first founded at Pentecost and Peter prayed, or Peter preached that powerful sermon and 3,000 were saved, and the church grew by literally thousands between chapter 2 and chapter 5. What they did then is they were this mob of people, if you will, that had to determine what were the most important things. Okay, what are we gonna say is our mission statement? What is our purpose? What are the things that we are going to devote our lives to? So we ought to pay attention to that, shouldn't we? We should pay attention to what was important to them because it should be important to us now. So we see that as the church is newly launched there after Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says what they devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves to four things: to the apostles' teaching, so they were devoted to the preaching and teaching of God's word; the fellowship, which is their lives together, the koinonia idea, living in community; the breaking of bread, which can be the twofold idea of spending a meal together, or can mean the taking of Holy Communion like we did last week; and of course, prayer. They were devoted to this. Last week I was saying that the two most important elements that bring down the power of God in our lives as Christians is His word to us and our word to Him, otherwise known as immersing ourselves in the Scriptures and always being immersed in prayer. What was lost in the garden was communion with God. God has reestablished that through the sacrifice of His Son, and now that's been made possible. The lines have been hooked up again. We can now speak with God, and we are meant to speak with God. That's not a part-time thing. Well, it's 9 o'clock, it's time to pray, or whatever. I mean, those are good things, but we can have this wrong conception of prayer if we limit ourselves to looking at it that way, exclusively just something that we do at a certain time in the morning, before meals and before we go to bed, kind of a thing. They devoted themselves to prayer. They were devoted to understanding the Word of God, which rightly informed their prayer. That's the apostles' teaching, which we hold in our laps, the Scriptures. That rightly set the course of their prayers. That informed their prayers. It revealed who God was and what their faith was all about through the teachings. So they devoted themselves to the teaching and the fellowship together in community, breaking of bread and prayers. And then after the church, as I said, grew by another couple thousand, they're up over 5,000 people by the time you get to Acts chapter 6, where it opens, and there's this need that arises, and the first deacon board is formed of those, Stephen and the others, who have to serve the Hellenistic widows who aren't being served. The church is now huge. It's just really grown. And so the apostles have to decide for themselves, particularly the leaders, the head of this new-founded Christianity, what are we going to devote ourselves to as apostles? It's not prudent for us. It's not efficient for us to try to do all the teaching and preaching and serve all the tables. So you see this delineation of duties now that there's so many people in the church. We've got the manpower, if you will, the woman power. We've got the resources, in other words, to have other people do other things. Well, what did they devote themselves to? Well, we can see that in verse 4 from chapter 6. The apostles declaring, we will devote ourselves and to just two things. Church devotes itself to four things. The apostles to two. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. It's hard to overstate then the importance of a steady intake of the word of God. And again, that's not just, oh, it's time to read my Bible. This is a constantly thinking biblically, looking at your life through a biblical lens. And we can't do that if we aren't actually reading the Bible, of course. So there may be only certain occasions when you could actually pick up a copy of your Bible and actually read it. But the point is that you're as unceasing in your Bible metabolism, in your intake of the Bible, as you are unceasing in your prayers. That power is now not to be disconnected again. It's supposed to be ongoing all of the time. And so the people were devoted to it, devoted to the teaching and to prayer, and the apostles were devoted to continue the teaching, which is bringing God down to us, and to prayer, bringing up the prayers on behalf of the people of God. So we're persistent in it. We don't give up. It's a steady coram Deo thing. Before the face of God, we understand that we walk on this earth. Every single moment, we should be seeking to think biblically. What did we just sing? Set your minds on what? Things above. What? Anybody know where that's from in the Bible? Colossians 3, right? Colossians 3. 1-3, very important passage. Fix your mind on the things above. Is that meant to be segmented? Is that meant to be at certain times? No, it's a mindset, isn't it? It forms our worldview. So it shapes the attitude of my heart. So it dictates how I am in all of my relationships. As a husband, father, as a boss, employee, all of the relationships, as a neighbor, and so on. But it takes a constant intake of the Word of God so that you are thinking, speaking, acting biblically in your life, and then that will rightly inform your prayers. So secondly, we understand that our prayers are based upon our recognition of our dependency upon God. We're completely dependent on God for everything, right? To be able to draw the next breath, to pay the next bill, to wake up the next morning. We depend on Him for everything. And so Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do how much? Nothing. Nothing. Jesus is calling us to recognize our dependency on the Father with this prayer. Our Father, you pray this way, recognizing that you depend on Him for everything. The author Paul Miller writes, Jesus is telling us to realize that, like Him, we don't have the resources to do life, do we? We're pretty effective at showing how we can fall apart on things, right? I mean, if I let myself go, that's what the default setting would be. I depend on Him moment by moment for a godly attitude, a right spirit, thinking rightly to set right my perceptions of things, of things said, of things done, where my next meal is going to come from, and the next breath that I will draw. Thank God that these major organs are tended to by Him. Yeah? Oh, that's right. I got to breathe. I forgot to breathe. My heart, wait a second. Am I okay? Start beating. He's taking care of us. These are reminders we're fully dependent on him. Jesus knows no life outside of his relationship and his complete and utter dependency on the Father. Do you realize that? Everything he said or did was based upon his dependency to fulfill the will of the Father. We don't suggest for a moment that he's needy like us. That's not what we're saying. But could Jesus have done what he did without the Father? Good question to think about, isn't it? What is he modeling for us when he's appealing to the Father in the garden? Is there any other way for this to get done? Can this cup pass from me? Is he making that up just because he knew it'd be in the Bible? No. Goodness, no. That's his Father. He's dependent on his will, that it's going to be fulfilled. And so Paul can write with confidence in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can get through this. I can get through this. Not on my own strength, not on my own understanding, not on my own mental toughness. That'll wear you out. This world will knock you down, knock you into the dirt. It will crush your spirit, won't it? But there's a special kind of strength that comes, emanates from somebody who's depending on the strength of Jesus Christ. And the Lord's own connection with the Father and our connection with the Father that was so wonderfully and graciously made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that we can have that, so we dare not neglect it, as we would dare not stop breathing or stop our heart from beating. Now, third, we're going to spend a little bit more time on, because this is very important, and that's fidelity. Fidelity. Our faith in God, who he is, what he's capable of doing, is the strength in our prayers. Our faith in God, who he is, and what he's capable of doing, is the strength of our prayers. That's where the strength in prayer comes from. And it's interesting, isn't it? You bring that faith to be strengthened in your prayers, and he strengthens you during the prayer. You find yourself strengthened. You find yourself resting. You find your peace settling down in a way that's inexplicable. You can't understand where it came from, but you trusted your dependency on him, your strength. Lord, you're going to have to, from my perspective, I can't take the next step in this portion, in what you've put on my plate. May this cup pass from me. I don't feel out of school praying that prayer because my own Lord prayed that prayer. Nevertheless, thy will be done, thine and not mine alone. Because I know, and this has to do with your faith, your belief, that you will get me through this. That I can endure this. My confidence is in you. See, that's the wise child of God, isn't it? Knows where your hope needs to be placed. Knows who to appeal to, just as Jesus did. Now, last week, my wonderful wife reminded me that I spent this great deal of time talking about George Mueller without reading the quotation that I was supposed to read. I want you to hear it. It's actually pretty good. Okay? So I apologize for that. But I bring it back this week because it has to do with our fidelity and our persistence in prayer. Look at this with me. George Mueller, remember the orphanage and so on? Since you're all reading ahead, I better get to it. It is not enough for the believer to begin to pray, nor to pray correctly, nor is it enough to continue for a time to pray. We must patiently, what's the next word? Believingly continue, that should be underlined too, in prayer until we obtain an answer. Remember Jesus' own parables, the unjust judge and the friend at midnight banging on the door for bread, right? He used two people who were godless to make the point. How much more so will your God answer your prayer? But we give up too soon. But I'm speaking for what something Mueller says in much more of an eloquent way. He says here, further, we have not only to continue in prayer until the end, but we have also to believe that God does hear us and will answer our prayers. Most frequently, we fail in not continuing in prayer. That's persistence. That's the persistency. Until the blessed and the blessing is obtained. And not expecting the blessing. And that's faith. Now that would be the group gathered in the upper room praying for Peter's release, right? Who's at the door? Peter. Can't possibly be Peter. Tell whoever it is to leave because we're busy praying for Peter. What? He's here. What know ye not that the Lord has already blessed you? He's already answered your prayer. What, you haven't been looking for it? It's there. We had a narrow way of what we thought it would look like, perhaps, right? And be careful with expectations. Firmly held become what? Pre-planned disappointments. You think your Father is not at work? You're not moving His hand of grace and benevolence? What kind of loving Father would He be where a son or a daughter is crying out for a fish in their starvation and He would give them a stone? Eat this. Of course He's answering our prayer, every single one. That's why He told those parables, the only two that feature somebody who is, He makes sure to point out are godless people, that unjust judge who did not believe in God at all. He granted. How much more will your Father grant what you ask for? Mueller, everything that he was able to do to help over 10,000 orphans in England in the 19th century, every single bit of resource was brought up out of prayer. He never solicited anyone for a penny, as I mentioned last week. Great statement. But I want to show you another passage where I came across a psalm where David is receiving some panicky, fear-stricken advice from his counselors because they're terrified because there's either an advancing enemy, we don't know for sure, but it's probably Saul. You know, he was half a nut job, wasn't he? I mean, he'd throw javelins at David, right? And so he'd track him down. And then he'd feel bad and probably cry a little bit. What did I do that for? David, I love you. And then he'd go back. But then all of a sudden, wait a minute, I hate that guy. He'd get his javelin and go after him again. So that's probably what's going on here. But they're panic-stricken. Why are you panic-stricken? Why are you fearful? Watch this. This is just wonderful. David gives them his perspective. Now watch him redress his counselors. This is Psalm 11. You should get to know this psalm well. Watch how he handles this. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can we do if they take you out? You're the king. You're the foundation of this whole deal. There we go, thinking like a human again. Indeed, what can one righteous man or woman accomplish? Nothing. I like how he starts this psalm. In the Lord I take refuge if I have to stand alone. You think God getting his kingdom accomplished is predicated on having a certain number of righteous people getting that done? Think, America, folks. Do you think that's what he has to have? When you get to heaven, I have one suggestion for you if that's what you think. Talk to Gideon. Talk to Gideon. Started with 3,000 to go out against an enemy, and the Lord said, tapped him on the shoulder like the Lord does with us often, right? Excuse me. What, you got more coming, you got more guys, you got a strategy for us, you got more armament? What is it? Because what's being challenged there, if you look through it with the fleece and everything, God is just, I mean, by the way, the fleece thing, we're not to do that. God accommodates his weak faith, okay? We don't test God in that way. I'm going to throw a fleece out. And then he's so weak in his faith, he does it again. Put the dew on it. Well, let's see you do it again and keep the dew off of it. I mean, come on. Trust me. You're not trusting me, Gideon, so guess what? You have too many men. What does he reduce the 3,000 marching force to? 300. 10%. How do you think Gideon felt at that moment? But it worked. He ended up being quite a man of faith. This is David. David, I've always admired his faith. And he's such a sinful person at the same time, like the rest of us. We can really identify with him. I take refuge in the Lord. How can you say to my soul, flee? You better go. That's a human perspective. Do you see that? And for God's people to just be petrified by a horizontal human perspective, this can't end well. Really. That's the whole foundation of the thing. If that's shaken apart, what are the righteous going to do? I don't know. I guess, is God out of options? Is that it? Is that the end of the story? Look at verse 4 and 5. The Lord is in his temple. The Lord is in his temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes, what? See. His eyes see. El-Roi. El-Roi. The God who sees all the time, everywhere, sees. And often our attitude and our prayers are such that we, it's hard to even say, we must not believe that part of his name. So when he says, pray in my name, pray and watch what happens, that's included. And that's just one aspect of his name, that he is El Roi. He sees. He cares. He knows. He goes on, his eyelids test the children of man. Oh, so that's what this is about. Yes. You think he'd randomly allow you to be scared to death by something he's apportioned to you? Watch this, Gabriel. I'm going to throw this at them. Look at how scared they are. That's more like the devil than it is my God. So there must be some good purpose to it, yeah? Then why do we sit and spin like there is no God? Like he cannot see? Why would we do that? Why would we do that? Because we lack faith, right? It must be. We lack belief that God is who he says he is, as a God who sees, as a God who cares, as a God who has the power to do whatever we need. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Why would he say that in this context? Do you think he's in favor of the people that come and destroy his own children? He hates them. David's resting in that. So, if I believe God can see, and if I'm taking my refuge in him, and he lets us be overrun by terrorists, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are shaken, what will we do? What happened to our faith? Where is it? Is he not El Shaddai? God Almighty? Is he not El Elyon? The Lord God Most High? Is he not Elohim? The Creator God who created all things seen and unseen? Is he not El Olam? The Everlasting God? Who has no beginning and no end? Is he not the unchanging God? Is he no longer that? Is he no longer Jehovah Jireh? Did he stop providing for us? Which is it? Which part of his name are we going to cut away or ignore or deny or say, you know what? I guess I just don't believe it. I just don't believe it. No, he is our Adonai. He's our master, our benevolent, loving, gracious Master. He is our sovereign God. He has all things in control. He is all those things and more. David understood that. Spurgeon, writing about this psalm, says, when prayer engages God on our side, and when faith, circle that word, secures the fulfillment of the promise, what cause can there be for flight? However cruel and mighty our enemies, Whatever that enemy is, what scares you the most? What hurts you the most? What challenges you the most? Challenges your sanctification the most? Shakes your faith the most? Who is it that allows my enemy to be thrown at me in such a heartless, cruel way? Why should I endure this portion? It's such a godless attitude to have. Denies his name. Blasphemes his name. There is no such word as impossibility in the language of faith. We say that, make it a bumper sticker, and sing a song about it. But do we believe it? Do you? Do I? That marital grace knows how to fight and conquer, but she knows not how to flee. End quote. When we look at the armaments that the Roman soldiers wore in battle, those same armaments that Paul enumerates in chapter 6, verse 10 through 18, part of what he says is he has his feet shod with the gospel of peace, and that has to do with the hobnailed boots that the Roman soldiers wore. And a lot of times, they were made out of different things, either thick leather or thick hardwood. And when they were fashioning these things and getting ready for battle, they would drive spikes through on an angle toward the back. Do you know why? Because we were to stand our ground and not turn and run. We are to advance, but not turn tail and run. We stand strong because we take our enemies to the throne of grace and we fight them there. Is it lust? Is it finances? Is it health? Is it your marriage? Your job? You know who else knows what will challenge you the most? Not just God. Someone who hates your soul. And if he can just get permission, he's going to throw at you the worst of the worst, if he's allowed. And if he is allowed, is that catch God by surprise? God's the one who allowed it, or he's not sovereign. God brought this to me, and I depend completely on him. And I will devote myself, as my brothers and sisters did from the beginning, I will devote myself to prayer and the ministry of the word and the fellowship and the breaking of bread. And my trust and my hope will be in him. Never forget God's sanctifying work in the trials and the afflictions that he brings, that we're meant to contend with, to suffer in. He tests his child. Has anybody heard that for the first time here today? I mean, so why don't we just own that? He's testing you in a way that's unique to you. Out of his love for you and his brilliant wisdom, he knows exactly what to test you with. Why do we continue to fail at times? As though this something strange happened to us. 1 Peter 4:12. Why are you surprised by suffering? Peter asks. And by the way, I believe the Lord has been after me to preach through 1 Peter, and that's where we go after the Sermon on the Mount. I've been ready to preach through it for about 2 or 3 years now. Beautiful, beautiful statements of suffering and the purpose and our trust in God and so on. So hold on to your hats, because if he's appointed that for our pulpit ministry, this thing could get a little rocky around up in here. He's testing his child. Puts them through trials to perfect them. Job understood this, didn't he? He knew that there was great purpose in the things. And if Job understood this, wow, who has suffered more than Job? Job says in 23:10, but he knows God. He knows the way that I take. If we could just say that when we're suffering, right? God knows. God knows. Sometimes that's all you can wrap your mind around. God knows. God knows. Sometimes that's all I can muster up to pray. God knows. God knows. There's comfort in that. The all-knowing one, the omniscient one, the all-caring one, the all-loving one, the gracious one, the merciful one. He knows. He knows. He sees. He sees all the time. You know, O Lord, you know. You know. And that comforts us. But he takes it further. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. He understood the purpose in the things that he suffered. There was a contemporary of John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace in the 19th century, born in 1731, died in 1800. His name was William Cowper. William Cowper was stricken with many things. His mother died when he was 6, and he was put in a boarding school where he was brutally bullied and abused. He got together later in life. He became an evangelical poet, wrote beautifully, wrote hymns, of course. And you're familiar with William Cowper. Absolutely. We probably sing songs. What is it? There is a fountain filled with blood. If you're familiar with that one, that would be William Cowper. But just beautiful, beautiful writing. But the interesting thing about him is he went into a series of nightmares where he became convinced that God was rejecting him, that God had rejected him. And it got to the point where he never darkened the door of a church or said another prayer again, but immersed himself in carpentry and gardening. Here's what he wrote. 'Tis my happiness below not to live without the cross, but the Savior's power to know, sanctifying every loss. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet, lay me low, and keep me there. Did I meet no trials here, no chastisement by the way, might I not with reason fear I should prove a castaway? Illegitimate sons may escape the rod, sunk in earthly vain delight, but the true-born child of God must not, would not, even if he might. He should know. We're standing firm in our faith when we pray. We're standing firm in the midst of the fiery trial, the affliction, the challenges, and we all have them. Some more intense than others at different times. And so how important is our prayer life? It cannot be overstated. We stand without wavering. The Apostle Paul wrote this. This is from Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Praying at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. All prayer. That's how the Puritans and Reformers would refer to it. They referred to it as all prayer. In other words, you can couple that, if you haven't thought of it already, with 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. So we're praying all the time for all the saints in all regards. We don't stop. It's not like a prayer list. You see how far-reaching prayer goes beyond the sick list? Or that job you want, or whatever it might be? Way beyond. And so he exhorts us to be strong. He exhorts us always pray. Never doubt. Never distrust. And never give up. That's our summary. Fourth is community. We see that at the opening of this prayer with the very first word, before you can get to Father. Our. It's plural. Who's he talking about? He's our Father. We're brethren, right? We're brought into a family. We have to recognize that. He's teaching us the pattern for prayer, and this is it. Just remember that you pray in concert. We pray for each other. That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians 6. Pray at all times for each other. Pray at all. It's that important. It's that much needed that you are persistent, that you recognize your dependency, that you are in community, that you pray with the strength of your faith. We're part of a larger Christian community, obviously, so we pray with what I just refer to as Christian utility. The word utility means the state of being useful, profitable, and beneficial. So we pray with what's best for all people in our lives. What would be best for others instead of just praying, I need this, I have to have that, and I want this. Our Father, because of our adoption into the family, we now belong to a wonderful community and brothers and sisters that we have the privilege to love, serve, and pray for. And that's what we do even now. And that effect of this word is to shatter all selfishness as we approach the throne. It's having not only our Father and God in full view, but in the back of our minds, the greatest utility, the greatest benefit for all others of the saints. So it should diminish selfishness, because prayers can become pretty selfish, can't they? Fifth is familiarity. Has to do with family, right? We pray and speak in a familiar way with those who are members of our family. We know each other. Doesn't mean we're silly or disrespectful. It just means there's an intimacy there. There's an intimacy to our communion with God, our Father. He is our Father. So this is the ground and the object of our prayers. We focus up in heaven on our Father who is in heaven. And then we bring our prayers down. And that's why that ACTS acronym, the ACTS acronym is so effective. It starts with adoration. That's the A. And then confession. That's the C. Thanksgiving and supplication. So we're not deists. We're not praying to some impersonal force. He's our Father in heaven. And there are only two families on earth. You realize that there's only two. According to 1 John chapter 3, there's the children of God. And what's the other family? Yeah, I was not talking about it. I think it's a bigger family. Yeah, the children of the devil. We've been born from above, according to John 3, by the Holy Spirit into the family of God upon salvation. We have been adopted. Jesus said in John wrote in John 1, verse 12, to all who have received him, who believed in his name, there's that word name again. Remember the fullness of it. Don't ever forget it. He gave the right to become what? Children of God. You have a right to be considered a joint heir together with Christ in his inheritance, just like that, by your justification. Amazing. Amazing. And just like our children didn't ask to be brought into our earthly families, we had to be brought into this one. God had to bring us in. We had to be born from above by this wonderful Father. So the name Father carries a lot of, connotes a lot of different roles. He's the primary source of life. He's all-knowing, ever-present. This is the role of a father. He knows. He cares. His loving care and concern. He's the faithful provider and the all-powerful protector. That is Pater. That is our Father. He is all of those things in that role. That's just one of his names, right? One of his names. And he has many. The ancient Hebrews understood God as a father, but something happened. Something happened along the way. They lost sight of that by the time of Jesus Christ through the ages. But we can see in Isaiah 64, we pulled a verse out of that, taking hold of God, verse 7. But look at the greater context here. They fully knew at one time about God being a father and them being his people. In Isaiah 64:5-9, behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Wonderful expression, isn't it? Powerful. What happened? By the time Jesus showed up, it became this empty, perfunctory shell of a prayer. And we can still produce the same kind of prayers, can't we? They're empty. They don't take full consideration of who God is as our Father, what He's capable of, what He's promised to do. The religious hypocrites lost sight of the intimacy of this relationship, that's for sure. Even though they knew full well that they were the children of God. Moses declared in Deuteronomy 32, 6 to 7, "Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not He your Father, who created you and who made you, established you?" See, that's a father, right? "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you." What happened? What happened? So fundamentally, our prayers are not to be, if we can kind of summarize, they're not to be like theological recitations spoken in words that could be etched in stone, right? He's our Father. They're not meant to be soliloquies about our troubles, just going on and on about our troubles, nor should the emphasis be on a laundry list of medical issues. Now, do we pray for medical issues? Of course. Do we pour out our hearts in a soliloquy of our troubles? Yes. But that's not primarily what prayer is for. Primarily, our prayer is to glorify God. It's to bring down His will and make it our own. It's to bring an understanding, a godly perspective to what I face, with a confidence that He will not only show me, He will get me through this. I am confident. And when we walk this sin-soaked, sin-darkened world with that kind of faith, with the things the Lord brings into us, you shine as a bright light as you glorify the Lord who is in heaven. You see that? In a word, prayer is grasping. It's clutching the hem of our Father's garment and not letting go. Because, as Paul said, we are indeed His offspring. Acts 17:28. We're His children. This is a child's prayer. You know, because it's a child's prayer, it can only be made by those who are born from above and adopted into the family of God, as Galatians 4 says. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So here comes the gospel, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is amazing. Not only redeemed, but adopted into His family, a share of the inheritance of Jesus Christ Himself. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." That's not enough that we're saved. It's not enough that we have the expectation of an inheritance. He also gives us now in this present time His Holy Spirit, so that we can cry out from our hearts, "Abba, Father. I need my Father. I need Papa. I need." This was a term of endearment, of the closest of intimacies, that not only knew that He existed, but understood Him as a Father who would give all things when His children cry out. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Why would He do such a magnificent thing for such a wretch like me? Why? Indeed, we marvel over that for how long? Eternity, right? Eternity. I'll be up there saying, I can't believe I'm here. Then I'll look at you and say, I can't believe you're here. Wow. How'd you do that? Sixth. That's right. Sixth. And this, we finish with this morning, is dignity. So he's not only our Father in heaven. We hallow his name. We've talked a lot about his name because I don't think this gets near enough airtime in the church. It's a manifold name. It's not just our Father who art in heaven, by rote, and then saying in Jesus' name. This is dignity. Means the state or quality of being worthy of honor or respect. So he's not only our Father, he is our God. And so in prayer, we're awestruck with adoration, but at the same time, we're awestruck with exaltation. Both at the same time. Adoring him as a Father, speaking to him as Papa, as beloved Father. I want to praise you and thank you. And Father, I have this need. I have this confession. Is there anything God needs to learn, by the way? No. He's omniscient. So what's up with this? He doesn't need to know anything because he lacks that information. It's a reestablishing of this relationship that was lost. The beauty, the intimacy of reestablished communion with the living God at any time and at all times, you can take to him, even now. It's a God consciousness. It's thinking biblically. It's changing your perspective. It's readjusting your worldview through a renewed mind brought only about by the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit who illuminates it. It's truth against error. That's how we approach heaven. That's how we come before his throne. Our prayers are intimate and familial with God our Father, but they are also solemn because of his role as the omnipotent, powerful creator God and his majestic glory as the eternal sovereign king. Hallowed, hagiazo. So, root term, we get the word holy. In this case, it means to make clean, to render pure. We're to hallow his name. We're to make it holy. How do we do that? Well, if he's resident in you, how are you living? How are you thinking? What are you doing? What are your motives? What are your goals in life? Are you hallowing his name? Are you doing that? In whatever your calling in life is. Hallowed be our name. Because he is holy, because one of his names is the Lord God is holy, he will be made holy. Hagiazo. He will be made holy in your life and in your prayers. That's how we are to pray. That's just the beginning of it. Our Father, who art in heaven, he's our Father, but this is the one who reigns in heaven on high. When Isaiah saw just a portion of his robe, he fell down and said, woe, woe, I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips. This is a fantastic sight. This is our God. This is our King. And he will be made holy. We pray that God would manifest the holiness of his character through us so that people would see him as he is. We beg God for grace and for the means and for the changes to make. And it just goes on from there, doesn't it? Hallowed by divine revelation and hallowed by human adoration. We're doing both. As he reveals himself, he will be hallowed. As he's adored, he's being hallowed. That's the idea. God wants his name to be made known throughout the earth. His many manifold name known throughout the earth. That you trust he's Jehovah Jireh, that you trust that he is Jehovah Makashedem, that he is the one sanctifying you, that he's Jehovah Rohai, the Lord who is my shepherd. I shall not what? He's going to bring me alongside peaceful places. He's going to make me lie down, yeah? Why, by the way, did you ever ask yourself in that Psalm 23 why he has to make you? Because how are we? We're like all over the map. Lay down. I've got this. I am the Lord, your shepherd. I am that I am. I am Jehovah Rohi. And I'm also the one who provides. Jehovah Jireh, right? And I should be Jehovah Nisi. I should be the Lord God, your banner. He will do this. I fly it high in my life, right? Is that what we're to say? Yeah. Of course it is. As for me and my house, some of you might have that plaque on your wall. He's Jehovah Nisi. We will worship the Lord. Unfortunately for some, it becomes a matter of pride. Not us. We're not going to put up with that so-and-so for me and my house. Oh, the many ways our pride is tempted. No, how about the humility of Mary? I think one of the most beautiful, sublime statements is from the outpouring of a teenage girl who's just been told that she's going to give birth to the king. And she's on her own to explain to people that that was an immaculate conception. She's a teenager. Joseph's ready to take a powder, but he's going to do the honorable thing. But what's he going through in terms of his thought life? For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Mary hallowed his name. Not my will, but thine be done, she says. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, she says, be it done unto me according to thy will. Wow. Made more powerful than even those words and the concepts behind them because of her stature. She's a lonely, rural, salt of the earth teenage girl. Just an amazing young woman that God is going to do great things through. Or the Apostle Peter, when he wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's the idea. Honor the Lord Christ as holy. Esteem him as holy. Talk to him as holy, because holy he is, and holy is nothing to trifle with. And again, it doesn't mean we start gold leafing our words. We don't gild our words. Just talk to him. But talk to him as your Father and the Holy One in heaven, our God. I am that I am. I'm going to skip down through this. We're running out of time. Psalm 9 and verse 10, those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Those who know him believe he is who he says he is in all of his fullness, and those who believe in his name trust him. We dignify the name of the Lord our God, and so the nations will fear the name of the Lord. Psalm 102, verse 15. They will fear the totality of who he is in his eternality, his power, his wisdom, his might, his everlasting nature, the fact that he is immutable, never changing. He is almighty, sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. This is your God to whom you speak. And he bids you come do so. Speak to me. Why do you carry that alone? Why? Why do we do that? Why do we fret, spin, and toil? Well, we're going to find out, aren't we, in the second half of chapter 6. That's where Jesus deals with the lilies don't fuss. The birds don't fuss. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. See, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord God, your righteousness. and you will know him as Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is my peace. He's there to reverence and to adore, to bow down to his majestic glory. Even Jesus prayed this way to the Father. Look at this as an example of prayer for us. Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. How? With loud cries and tears. To him who was able to save him from death, he knew who had the power. He trusted in that. He entrusted himself to the only one who had that kind of power. And he was heard because of his, what? Reverence. Maybe that's why some of us aren't heard from time to time. We lack the reverence. We think we're talking to a buddy. We bring them our sick list or our financial woes, and we don't pay attention to who it is we're talking to. Note that this prayer is structured the way the Ten Commandments are. This is Jesus, who is the Christ, giving it to us today. And holy is his name. Prayer is meant to fix our minds on the grandeur of God. Start there. When you're bowing down to pray, when you really want to focus in on some prayer, grab a hold of him in your mind. Focus on the grandeur of God with every superlative that he owns you can muster up in your mind. All that he is. I run through as many as I can before I start every prayer. He is all of these things and more. He deserves far more than spending 5-10 minutes listing all of the things that he is. That's where we start. You fix your mind on that. Acknowledge that we are in the presence of the sovereign king of the universe, and stay there until we've established genuine reverential communion with our God, who is our Father. We don't go before the throne of grace and make demands. Prayer's not a vehicle, listen, to draw attention to ourselves. It's the means to bring glory to God. Take a hold of him and don't let go. We focus on him intently. We focus on him intensely till his will becomes ours. You come up from a prayer like that, you will be at peace and content with whatever your circumstances, I promise you. You will know, furthermore, what peace, that peace is that defies the ability to understand from whence it came. And you'll be content that it's going to be okay. You ever come up out of prayer like that? Isn't it awesome? He's there. He's there because he is also Jehovah Shema, the present one. The Lord God is there. He's with you always. Didn't he make that promise? We just have to believe it, don't we? We have to wrap our mind around it. We have to take all of our heart and fold it around that promise. That's what you do. And you bring glory to him. You're hallowing his name when you believe that one promise. You're with me all the time, Lord, and I believe all the rest of your names as well. I take you at your promise. I take you at your word. You are my Father and you are my God. You are my King. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of who? The Lord our God. That's where our trust belongs. Why do we fret over these things? They're passing so quickly. They go by so fast, don't they? Don't you sometimes think back to the amount, the degree of fuss you gave something, and it just blew by. It's gone like a vapor. And your Father smiles. I've been with you all along, all through of that. Why did you lack trust in me? But I am patient with you. I love you. My love has never diminished, not even by a little bit. By what you believe or don't believe, trust or don't trust. No, read the end of Romans chapter 8, right? What will separate you from that kind of love? Nothing. Jesus prayed to the Father in heaven. We're almost done. I have manifested your name. Now we know a little bit more about what he meant when he said that in his prayer to the Father. I have manifested your name. I had made who you are in the fullness of all of your character and attributes, and I put it in a body, and I walked with them. and I talked with them. And I spoke nothing but truth, and I did nothing but the fulfillment of the Father's will. I had no will of my own apart from the Father's will. And every perspective I imparted to them was from you, Father. I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. How did he accomplish that? Well, you have to go to the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his what? He will be hallowed. We've seen his glory, John writes, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the embodiment of all that God is. Even saying, before Abraham was, I am. They knew what he meant by that, or they wouldn't have picked up stones to kill him. I am that I am, he said to Moses. Tell them the I am sent you. The eternal one, the Elohim, the powerful one, the King of glory. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Oh, Lord, thank you. You always bring things to us faithfully at just the right time. Lord, hear our prayers. As we long to be a praying people, faithful in our prayer, first bringing you our adoration as our Father, and then our exaltation as our great God and King, the Sovereign One, our Redeemer. Lord, thank you for making this communication even possible here today and throughout our week, throughout our lives. May we remember that we live ever before you in a constant state of God consciousness. Help us to think biblically, to pray in a way that reverences you, even at times in a great veil of tears, as we see Jesus himself had done. Thank you for this day. Thank you for those that we lift up in prayer, that we hold fast in our hearts, even when we aren't vocalizing our prayer. We remember them as we exalt you in our hearts. May we now go from this place living in a theocentric way, not as practical atheists who don't really believe all these things that you've said you are and that you will do. For we want you honored and glorified in all of our prayers. This we pray in the mighty name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.